Invite you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1, page 1001. The Bible is provided there in front of you. Hebrews chapter 1, we started last week, jumped into the book as God is telling us, reminding us. He has spoken to us in the past in many ways, many times, but in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. That picture of God having much to say in the Old Testament and yet more needing to be said. The writer of the book of Hebrews, like a good pastor, taking our attention, snatching it away from lesser concerns whereby we tend to be preoccupied and saying, but this is what we need to recall. This Jesus Christ, those seven grand declarations that Jesus is God's own Son, the heir of all things, creator of all things, the exact representation of God Himself, the one who upholds all things, the one who purifies us from our sin, and now seated at the right hand of God Almighty, whereby He rules over us. God had much to say and yet more to be said. And so in the fullness of time, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. He sent Jesus, the God in the flesh Himself, who dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. And these men have written these things down that we might have everything we need. Everything for life, everything for godliness. We have it all here in God's Word now. As we understand the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We needed more, we were given more. Now we have all that we need. All that's required of us now is to mine the truths of God's Word in the Old and New Testament. And everything you need in life and in death, you have here in Christ Jesus. And then he says in verse 4, he contrasts Jesus to angels. It will be something of a left-hand turn in some way, something odd or perhaps awkward for us. Why would he do this for these next verses 3 or 4 particularly down to 14? But there's a lesson here for all of us. He said to us, Jesus is the prophet sent to speak on God's behalf. He's the priest who's made purification for our sins. He is the King who rules us from on high, the seated ruler. And then he says, let me show you something of the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ by contrasting with angels. Let's read Hebrews chapter 1. We'll start back in verse 3 to get a full sentence and go through verse 14. Be reminded, the Bible is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. It's our only rule of faith and practice. Hear God's Word, Hebrews 1, beginning of verse 3. Speaking of Jesus, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now verse 4, the contrast. Having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to Him a father, and He shall be to me a son"? And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship Him." Of the angels, He says, He makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, Your God, has anointed You with the oil of gladness beyond Your companions. And You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But You are the same, and Your years have no end." And to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at My right hand until I make Your enemies a footstool for Your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? May God bless us the reading and preaching of His Word. So the pastor, the writer, exalts the Lord Jesus Christ and then says, let me compare to angels. Verse 4, to which, who given a name much superior to angels, as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Perhaps it's helpful just for a moment at the beginning to remind ourselves of what angels are, what role God has provided for them. There's several hints in the scriptures as well as explicit statements. Here's what they do. They are, for instance, they're messengers. The word in the Old Testament literally means a messenger or a representative. In the New Testament, it's the idea of one who is sent out, an envoy of sorts. And so here we find, like in the very book of Revelation, the very first chapter, there are these representatives sent from God to reveal truth. John will write in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. And he says, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. Mary will receive an angel. Joseph will receive an angel. Jesus himself have angels come. They're messengers that come and reveal truth. In fact, you'll remember Matthew 28, where the disciples have run to the tomb. It's angels that are there. Do not be afraid, Matthew 28. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. These messengers from God himself. But they're not just messengers. They're also protectors. We learn that in places like Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve have been kicked out of the garden. And then they wanted to return. And yet God, in his wisdom, says it's not wise that they come back. And so he places angels there, protecting Adam and Eve from coming back in at that point. Or Psalm 34, verse 7, the Lord says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he will deliver them. That idea of protecting. Psalm 91, verse 11, God will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways, so that even if 1,000 fall at your side or 10,000 at your right hand, it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Psalm 91, verse 7 and 8. David will say to Nebuchadnezzar about being in the lion's den, God sent an angel and closed the mouth of the lion. They're protectors. And so we find example after example. That's what they do. That's who they are. So one of their duties is for protection. And so these messengers, these protectors, and they're also ministers. We find that explicitly. Hebrews 1, verse 14, are not all ministering spirits. They're ministers who come. We find that over and over again in the Bible. Remember, Jesus is tempted in the desert for 40 days. Greatest temptation. There, Satan himself coming to tempt him time after time. And at the end of that 40 days, he's exhausted. The Bible tells us that as soon as that, here's Mark chapter 1, verse 13. He's in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan. And there was wild animals and angels were ministering to him. Ministering to Christ himself. Ministering to you and I. Jesus will experience the same thing in the Garden of Gethsemane, where there he is, he's sweating drops of blood. He's overwhelmed by the prospect of having to endure the wrath of God just within a few hours of that. And the Bible says right after that, when he says, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me, not my will, but your will be done. And the Bible says right after that, they appeared to him, an angel from heaven, strengthening him. What are they doing? They're messengers who are protecting, even ministering to Jesus Christ himself, as well as to you and I. We see that in Hebrews 1, verse 14. This picture before us, the importance of these angels, the role that they play in the kingdom of God. There's one more thing to add in terms of describing these angels, just so we divide what the Bible says versus what our culture says. Fourth observation is this, that they're terrifying. They're terrified. What's the first thing that happens when an angel shows up? The first thing they typically say is, do not be afraid. Or to use the language of the King James about those shepherds in the field, they were sore afraid when these angels appeared before them. They're terrified oftentimes when you find them. The men at the tomb were like dead men, the Bible says, when the angel of the Lord comes to them. They're terrified. Now, you go shop in a Christian bookstore, you go online, and angels are these cute little figurines, right? And you just want to put them on your shelf, or you want to put them on a shirt. They're cute. Or even we take kids, and we say they're like little angels, right? But in the Bible, they're terrifying. They're this powerful presence whereby God communicates truth and protects his people and ministers to those in need. They are terrifying, powerful in that sense, created beings, used mightily of God. Here's my point. In this contrast, in Hebrews chapter 1, the goal of the writer of Hebrews is not to diminish angels. but to exalt Jesus Christ. It's not to talk down about these angels and say they're just nothing, but to say, comparatively speaking, they are not Jesus Christ. They're not on par with the Son of God. And so in our minds right away, to not put one down, but exalt the other, that's what the writer is doing for us, even in this contrast. Now, why in the world must the writer of Hebrews have a contrast? What's the problem in Hebrews chapter 1? There are two real possibilities if you go study it well. The first one is this. It's the problem of angel worship. Now, we know in the book of Colossians that was a real concern. Paul is writing those Gentiles who've been converted to Christianity, who live in Colossae, that did not worship angels. The Apostle John, in fact, will bow down at the book of Revelation at the very end, and to bow down as to worship an angel. He says, get up there. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. Paul says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism. That's right, severe self-discipline. Insisting on that, or insisting on worship of angels. Going on in details about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. It's possible that the problem in Colossae is the problem with the writer in Hebrews. Maybe they've heard about these angels. They're overestimating their place of prominence in the kingdom, and they're worshiping them. Now, the only problem with that is we don't find it anywhere else in the book of Hebrews. And while in Colossae, those were Gentile converts, these are Jewish converts. Probably better grounded. They understand God's word more to fear, in a sense, those angels, to understand their power, and yet not to worship them. They're not God himself. So probably there's something else going on here, but it's a possibility they're worshiping these angels. The second possibility, and I suggest a stronger possibility, is this, that these Hebrews are prone to turning to extra biblical sources. So the temptation becomes, like, I know what God's word says, but I'm listening to outside sources, extra biblical sources, and they're saying these things that make sense, and maybe I'll just go with them. And particularly, the concern is a group of people called the Essenes. I'll put it in your notes just to see that before you. And the Essenes would be a group of people who would believe the Old Testament. And so in many ways, their theology is right. They're in the same categories that we think in. The problem comes in their translation of it, or rather in their interpretation of it. And so you and I would understand the Lord Jesus Christ to be this prophet, priest, and king who reveals God's word and deals with our sins and who would rule over us like a godly king. But what the Essenes would say, we understand all that. We understand the work of that, but we see those as three different people. There will be a prophet like Moses. There'll be priests like Aaron. There'll be kings like David. There's these three separate ones. That's part of their problem. But then the greater problem becomes, not only do you have additional problem, not only these three men instead of one, but in their understanding of God's word, that there would be an angel who would rule over all of that. And so, yes, you have a prophet and a priest who are going to deal with religious worship and help Israel be who had turned away from God in certain ways, bring them back in a religious sense. You'll have a king who's going to rule over them politically. But over all of that will be an angel. Michael will be the one who ultimately rules over all of that. And so they're perhaps in here, if you read Hebrews 1, you hear this contrast. He doesn't just say it in a sentence or two. He goes on for about 11 verses to make the contrast between the two. This is a serious concern. But there is a misunderstanding that fits well. You see Jesus, and perhaps you have this angel that's supposed to be over all of that. So here the writer says, let me get your theology straightened out. Let me lay forth in God's word seven different Old Testament passages, making four different points about how Jesus Christ is superior to these angels. Perhaps that's what's happening here in Hebrews chapter 1. But you need to know, these two problems have something in common. And it becomes crucial for us, not only in understanding the passage, but applying the passage to our own heart. The thing they have in common is this, that in both positions, those people are convinced they need something more than Jesus. I need something further. I need something more. Like, I have Jesus, and I have this relationship, and so certain things are met, needs are met. But I need a little more than that. And so here, what's interesting to me is you need to understand it, one, because that's where the writer is pushing us, but also because I bet most of you in this room have, by this point in the sermon, said, I don't have an angel problem. haven't worshipped any angels lately. I haven't turned to any extra biblical sources like the Essenes, and therefore this sermon is not about me. But what's interesting is you take these early Christians with all their struggles, and we'll paint them out over the book of Hebrews. There is this sense in which they're saying, I have Jesus, but I feel like I need more. I feel like I need something else. I feel like if I could have Jesus and have some other encouragement from other sources, then and only then will I be okay. It's a problem that you and I struggle with all the time. I'm convinced that we at times we don't fully understand the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ, so that we can get to the point where we say, Jesus Christ is all that I need. Or if we say, if Jesus is all that I have, I'll be okay. We like the other trappings. We like the other supports. We like the other comforts and encouragements. If Jesus is all you have, you are just fine. For our God can meet your every need in Christ Jesus. So the contrast becomes important. To those who are turning to outside sources, he deals with the issue. And then we'll come back to our own current circumstances. Let's consider the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus as opposed to angels. He says seven Old Testament references, making 4 points. First, angels are simply messengers, but Jesus is God's own Son. We see that in verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now the question is rhetorical. He's never said that to anybody else. We should just understand that. That's Psalm chapter 2. That's 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. He's never said that to anyone but Jesus himself. He hadn't said it to Michael. He hadn't said it to any of the other angels. He hasn't given anyone else the name and position that he's given to Jesus Christ. Only Jesus, God's eternal Son, his own Son. Secondly, angels are worshiping creatures, but Jesus is the one to worship. That's verse 6. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. The quote is from Deuteronomy. It's words he said to Moses that's fulfilled outside of Bethlehem in those fields. I know the shepherds are out there doing their job. The angels come around them and say that Jesus Christ has been born. No sooner do they give the news to those shepherds that Jesus Christ has been born, the Bible tells us at that point, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. They worship Jesus. Angels are just worshipers themselves. Jesus Christ alone is the one to worship. Thirdly, angels are created servants, but Jesus is the eternal Lord. Verse 7 and 8. Of his angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. What's the contrast, right? Like a wind, he says, here today and then gone in a moment. Like a flame that flickers up from a candle, then it ceases to be there. These angels, relatively speaking, are here but gone in a moment. Jesus is eternal. With the Father, always been from the Father, always existed. His throne is forever and ever, the Bible tells us. This contrast of something you're trying to lean upon in some way, but it's like a mist or a vapor, here and then gone, as opposed to leaning on Jesus Christ, always been here, always will be. There's a permanence that's there. Why trust in that which is temporary as opposed to that which is indeed eternal? And then fourth contrast is in verses 13 and 14. To which of his angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool under your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Here the contrast is that angels are but ministering spirits, but Jesus is the conqueror, right? He's making enemies a footstool underneath him. He is the conquering king. One is simply a servant helping others. The other is able to dominate and conquer, put all his and all our enemies underneath him. That's King Jesus, the ruling one. And so the contrast becomes between that which can help and that which can rule. Who do you lean upon? It's interesting. Sinclair Ferguson, in his book about, sermon about this passage, the study of ministering spirits, both elevates the role of the ministering spirit and yet properly assesses the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says this is speculation, but when Sinclair Ferguson speculates, it's different than the rest of us speculating. He's a well-learned man. He says, perhaps part of what God will do in heaven is to go back and he will put you in the movie theater of your life, as it were, and replay the story of your life, but this time with the eyes to be able to see those ministering spirits. To play it again one more time and to show you where those ministering spirits stepped in your life to encourage you or protect you or to speak truth into your life in a way that perhaps you were unaware. So that you can look at your life and see all the danger you could have endured or the trouble that would have come in your life had not ministering spirits intervened in your life. It's a curious possibility. Could God reveal those things to us in all eternity future? Lest you think it could be boring, here's a couple of thousand years of how God intervened in your life through angels. But the contrast is this. As glorious as that would be, as encouraging as it would be, all that God has done for you through angels, here's Jesus Christ, the conquering King, the one who came in your life and conquered you, first of all. In your rebellion, in your sin, he conquered your heart, and now he rules over you in a good and gracious way. The contrast, not just how you were ministered to, but how Jesus Christ prayed for you, and how he cared for you all those days, how he intervened on your behalf. We can think of the contrast as well in this way. Go back in the Bible. Think of all the ways in which angels intervened. Elijah out in the wilderness. Jesus in his moment of temptation. Daniel in the lion's den. Joseph, when he heard that his wife was pregnant, though he had not been with her. And all the fear that came, and yet here's an angel coming saying, here's what's happening, encouraging him in that way, reminding him that God was at work in that. Or we think of Peter in prison, or Paul out in a shipwreck, all the occasions we find in the Bible where these angels have intervened. But on a whole nother level, there's the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the one who died for us and was raised to life for us, who ascended to the right hand of God Almighty, whereby he rules all creation. He rules our hearts, our lives, our past, our present, and our future. He rules all of that. Or think of Acts chapter 7, where there's Stephen. He's standing up, proclaiming the gospel of Christ. And in that moment, he knows he's about to be killed. But it's not an angel that encourages him. It's Jesus Christ himself. The heavens open up. There's Jesus, not seated for the moment, but now standing. It's Jesus Christ who welcomes Stephen into heaven as he dies. It is a joy to be ministered to by these ministering spirits. But Jesus Christ is the King who comes and rules over all his and our enemies. He rules our hearts. And so praise be to God for angels. But our eyes should be fixed on Jesus. Our joy, our affection, our worship is on Jesus Christ alone. Here's the writer of Hebrews. Angels are great blessings to us, but there's no one with the name of Jesus but him alone. No one else has that position. No one else should be worshipped. No one else is eternal. No one else is the conquering Lord. It's Jesus Christ alone. And therefore, that's where we fix our eyes. But somehow, in the first generation, these Jewish Christians, Jews converted to Christianity, are taking their eyes off Jesus. So that the writer of Hebrews says, I need to correct you. I need to exhort you. I need to remind you of the value, the supremacy, and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. My question to you is this. Do you struggle in a similar way? Is there a sense that we are making a similar mistake? Are our eyes not fixed upon Jesus, but saying, I just need something a little more? Like, I'm content in Jesus, but if I just had these other things, my family is just right, then I'll be okay. my finances are just right, then I'll be okay. If I can find some other encouragement from some other person, I need all these other things that Jesus is not quite enough. Now, I know you wouldn't say that. You would come out that boldly and proclaim that. But is that what we're saying when I have to lean on these other supports? Is there a sense in which we're making a similar mistake? Jesus is of great value, ultimate value, but I'm leaning upon that which is good, but of comparatively less value. It's interesting, if you read religious pollsters these days, they've come out with a new category. So when you examine like where people are in their spiritual life, the new category is called this. It's called spiritual, but not religious. SBNR is the abbreviation. Spiritual, but not religious. And there's a sense in which religion all by itself can have a bad name, right? There are those who are only outward religiously. There's no real relationship with Jesus Christ in their heart. I understand the problem of mere religion. But when you swing the pendulum the other way, you get spiritual but not religious. What you mean is, I don't need anybody else to tell me what I want to believe. I don't need a church. I don't need a denomination. I don't need a creed. I don't need anything else. In some sense, I don't even need the Bible to tell me what I believe. I got it all by myself. I'm spiritual. I know I'm a spiritual being. I know I'm made for God, but I got this all by myself. And so, of course, with that, if I don't have anybody else to tell me what to believe or how to behave, then nobody's checking my faults either, my weaknesses. Nobody's telling me I'm sinful. And that feels much more pleasant than the one who tells me I'm sinful. And I don't have someone saying, here's the power of the gospel, work in your life to pull you out of that sin and to be a godly man or a godly woman. I don't have to worry about all of that. I'm spiritual. I'm just not religious. I have my beliefs and I'm all there by myself, and therefore I'm content in that. It's a certain temptation of all of that, to be able to be, to make these decisions myself. So instead of focusing on Jesus, I just focus on what I want to focus on. I believe what I want to believe. And therefore, there's this dumbing down or a watering down of Christianity. Becomes not as who is Jesus Christ, but what do I want to believe? How do I want to be encouraged? It really becomes about me. It's interesting, one author said about this group, the spiritual but not religious, says they're the kinds of people that always see God in sunsets, but rarely see their God dying for their sins upon a cross. Just don't go there. We like that vague spirituality. Might go something like this. It's a bit humorous, but bear with me. If you are wanting spiritual encouragement, and so you're going to interview an angel, at least our cultural perception of an angel, and you're going to interview Jesus Christ. And so this hypothetical scenario where you say, angel, what can you do for me? And the angel says, I can watch over you, and I can care for you. I can even protect you from car accidents. And I'm cute. I have these little wings, and I make these neat figurines of me. And then you turn to Jesus and say, Jesus, what can you do for me? And Jesus says, anyone who would come after me must take up his cross and deny himself and follow me. This hypothetical interview, you look from Jesus to the angel, back to Jesus, the angel, and you say, angel, when can you go to work, right? That's who we want. That's what we want. I don't want all the baggage that comes with Christianity. I don't want all the conviction of sin, all the correction of my doctrine. I just want to be encouraged. I think we spell it out this way, that our society is content with vague spirituality. And what we need is robust Christology. I need to understand that when I go from trusting in Jesus to leaning on something else, that yes, in one sense, it might relieve my conscience, but I miss the fullness of what God has intended for me. I forget. I don't understand that the one who upholds the universe says, I'll uphold your heart. That the one who is walking with me is the good shepherd himself. The one who walks with me and cares for me is God himself, an omnipresent God who is all-powerful and only brings into my life what is intended for my good. I lose all of that. And so therefore what I gain is not worth what I lose. We're content with this vague spirituality and need a robust Christology. I need to understand Christ. Christology is simply the study of Jesus Christ. I need it rich. I need it deep. I need to go down in my soul so I understand these truths. They are at my fingertips and they're in my heart. I know who He is. And therefore I understand if that's all I have, it's all I need. My fear is it's not just a cultural phenomenon that we are vague spirituality. It can become in the church as well. I know a little bit and I'm okay. I'm just content with my level of understanding, my grasp of who Jesus is. That doesn't need to grow. I've got Jesus loves me, this I know, and I just stop. It's all I need. The whole book of Hebrews is say, let me show you, support after support, even good things like angels, right? I'm not putting them down one bit. But they pale in comparison to Jesus Christ. It's a story told about a preacher at a large gathering, kind of crusade of sorts, preaching about the glory and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. The man comes up and begins to shout over his preaching and said, if your wife dies like mine just died, and your kids are at home crying because their mother will never come home, if you were where I am, you wouldn't say what you were saying. The preacher tried to calm him a bit to say, I'd love for you to come behind the stage after the service. I want to talk to you about that. And the man stormed off in anger and left. 1 week later, the preacher himself's wife was on a train. And she died in that wreck. And so now, he was that man. Without a wife, without a mother to his kids. The funeral is the next week. Lots of people are there. Sermon's over. He goes up afterwards to say goodbye, as it were, to the casket. He turns around behind the casket and he says to that crowd, is the man there, here today, who spoke to me last week? Nobody stood up. He says, if you see that man, I need you to explain to him this simple truth. I am devastated. I am broken. I am overwhelmed. But Jesus Christ speaks words of encouragement today through his word. And he is sufficient. The only way we get there is we move past vague spirituality to a robust Christology, to understand the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we rightfully understand all the blessings that God has given to us, but may they pale our minds, the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who here shows his superiority in these titles, in these roles. He alone is worthy to worship. He alone is eternal. He alone is our conquering Lord. May that encourage your heart this day and every day of our life. Let's pray together. Our Lord, our God, our great encouragement as preachers of the gospel is that you can take your word and go above, around, or even through what I've shared and speak right into the hearts of your people. Father, meet us where we are. Explain powerfully by your Spirit the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we leave here changed, encouraged. May we even leave here today a bit corrected for when those occasions we lean on lesser supports. Be gracious, O Father, this day and as we continue through the book of Hebrews, show us the person of Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. May we indeed be the very kinds of people who fix our eyes upon him. We pray this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Let's close our worship together.